Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6 and verse 9. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Hagar and her son Ishmael were cast out of Abraham's tent, forced into the wilderness. Wandering in the wilderness with no more water in her water skin, Hagar placed Ishmael under a shrub to die, and herself fell on the ground and cried out to God. God heard her. He appeared to her, showed her a stream of water, and promised that He would be a protector for the boy, raise him up, and make him a great nation. Hannah was childless and grieving. Meanwhile, her husband's other wife had many children and was mocking her. She knelt, she wept, she cried out to God, and she was accused of drunkenness by the priest. Nevertheless, God heard her. She gave birth to Samuel and presented him to the Lord as a prophet in Israel. Naomi grieved for the loss of her husband and her sons. She called herself Mara, bitterness, and groaned for her children. Nevertheless, she found comfort in the presence of Ruth. And when Ruth found the fields of Boaz, it was Naomi who cried out to God and encouraged Ruth to seek out Boaz's protection. God heard her. Boaz married Ruth and prepared the way for the coming of Messiah. A widow of one of the prophets in Israel, who had been a righteous man, was facing destitution, anticipating the day her sons would be sold into slavery. She cried out to God and petitioned His servant Elisha to help. God heard her. Elisha multiplied her oil, she paid her creditors, and she and her sons lived on the rest. The Shunammite woman was full of faith, but empty of children. Her husband was old, and they had no child. She had given up crying out to God, but God heard her and gave her a son by the word of Elisha. But then her son died. In faith, she cried out to God and sought out Elisha's prophet, and God heard her. Elisha raised her son from the dead and gave him new life. Mary was a righteous young woman, pregnant by God's own power and facing the prospect of a betrothed who was determined to divorce her. She cried out to God, and God heard her. He visited Joseph in a dream, and Joseph remained with her, becoming the human father of our Lord. The widow of Nain was grieved, shattered, broken by the death of her only son. The funeral procession moved through the town toward the graveyard. She wept, no longer crying for help, crying in sorrow. And God heard her. He came to the procession, He raised the boy, and He gave him back to his mother. Monica was grieved for her son. He was profligate like his father, determined to scorn the God she served. But she cried out to God, and God heard her. He broke through the darkness of her son's blindness, and Augustine became one of the greatest thinkers the church would ever know. Brothers and sisters, the love of mothers has prompted God to move and to act from the earliest days of biblical history to today. So mothers, love your children and pray for them. God will hear you. And others, love your mothers and give thanks to God for them. Reminded that we have taken our mothers for granted, let us kneel and let us seek God's forgiveness. As we begin this morning, I would like to read the passage from the Gospel of Mark that we'll be looking at this morning, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus arose from there, and He came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to Him again, And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. Jesus answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the immense privilege that it is not only to be your people, to be in covenant with you, but to have been given the gift of marriage. We thank you for the way in which all of us have benefited from marriage in one way or another. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we finish this series sermon on marriage and divorce, and as we take up the issue of sin and marriage. Father, we pray that you would grant us great wisdom and joy as we consider these things, that we might be able to honor you, glorify you, and serve you. Through Christ our Lord, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Rebecca loved her husband Isaac. Their marriage was one of shared glory, shared work, shared words. And the love that they shared for one another pleased God. After all, he recorded their marriage in great detail, the first romance novel of all history. As Rebecca and Isaac aged, Rebecca knew her husband quite well. And she knew her husband's inconstancy. And she feared that he would not have faith to bestow the blessing of God on Jacob rather than Esau. Esau, after all, was Isaac's favorite in many ways. Yet Rebecca knew Esau's unstable character, knew that he had scorned his birthright, and that he had married pagan women, knew most importantly that the angel of God himself had instructed Isaac and Rebekah to bless Jacob. And toward the close of Isaac's life, Rebekah's fears were realized. Isaac was determined to disobey God and to bless Esau. And so Rebekah cried out to God, and with her son Jacob hatched a plan to bring Isaac back to his senses, to uncover his deeper blindness. And God heard her prayers. Isaac blessed Jacob. And when confronted with Jacob's deception, he realized his own sin, and he refused to change his word of blessing despite Esau's pleas. And so Rebekah brought about the repentance of her husband. This Lord's Day, we began to take up the whole issue of divorce. Last week we noted that divorce doesn't just happen. It is the result of numerous attitudes and actions that gradually destroy the love and affection that once were there, that undermine what we've been learning about in the last couple weeks, the perichoretic, the indwelling fellowship that husbands and wives were created to share with one another, by God's design. God, after all, is the one who made them male and female. God is the one who brought the woman to the man. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. In our culture, most marriages are begun by folks who are initially in love with one another. It's not that way in every culture, okay? But in our culture, that is true. It is only over time that this love dwindles, because issues in the relationship are not dealt with as they ought to be. And so because we don't deal with issues the way that Scripture says we ought to deal with them, we come up in our hardness of heart with other ways of dealing with these problems. And it is then that our marriages end in disaster. So how do we deal with sin in our marriages? You know, I was condoling with a pastor in Virginia who happens to be Jack Klein's pastor. If some of you know Jack, but we were both condoling that we managed to preach on divorce on Mother's Day. I'm not quite sure how that all shook out, but God in His providence led us there. Because, here's the deal. We need to learn to deal with sin in our marriages. Divorce is the failure to deal with sin. Okay? It's the failure to deal with sin, usually. Okay? So, let us look at this whole topic. First and foremost, we must note that marriage was never intended to fill our deepest longings. Marriage was never intended to fill our deepest longings. Its purpose in the creation account was to image God, not to replace Him. Right? The purpose of marriage was to image God, not to replace God. Even before the fall, the man and the woman were not to find their ultimate satisfaction in one another, but in God. Psalm 63, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. The psalmist reminds us that every week we come to worship to remind us that it's God for whom we truly hunger. Our hearts, as Augustine said, that fellow who was converted by the prayers of his mother that I mentioned earlier, our hearts, Augustine said, are restless until they find their rest in Thee, O Lord. If we're expecting our spouse to fill the place of God, then the first thing we need to do today is repent of our idolatry. Okay? There, straight up the middle. Okay? Repent. Marriage was not designed to replace God. And this failure of marriages, even the best of marriages, to meet our deepest needs should make us long more for God. If your spouse isn't fulfilling your deepest needs, then praise God and say, God, give me more of You. God, fill me. Satisfy my hunger. Satisfy my longings. Grant me more of Yourself. The first danger that we as sinners face in the married relationship is putting our spouse in the place of God and expecting things of our spouse that our spouse can never supply. Your spouse, my spouse, is not God. Don't have God-like expectations of your husband or of your wife. Because if you do, you'll always end up disappointed. And you will likely end up hating your spouse because they'll never measure up. Now, but on the other hand, right, if we aren't committing idolatry, if we're worshiping God If we're worshiping Him, we're not having unrealistic expectations of our spouse. If we recognize that our spouse is a creature of God, given to us by God Himself to meet our need for companionship, given to us so that we might share glory with one another, share work with one another, share words with one another on the most intimate level, then what will be the result? Well, we'll be truly thankful. If we aren't worshiping our spouse, then we'll look at this woman or this man that God has placed at our side and we'll say, "Wow, thanks, God. What a gift. What a gift." Now, I want you to note, if you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, we're going to be in Ephesians in various places here and there throughout much of our morning. So turn to Ephesians chapter 5. You know, many of you know that this is the passage where Paul will, in verses 22 and following, give his discussion of what marriage is to look like, right? But notice the way in which he leads into marriage. He leads into marriage with the importance of understanding, in verse 17, the will of the Lord. Okay? We have to understand the will of the Lord. Then notice he goes on from there to encourage us to be filled with the Spirit, to be, in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, to be worshiping. Why? Because our spouse isn't God. Okay, we're not to be worshiping our spouse. We're to be worshiping God. Okay? Singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then notice verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives to your husbands. Okay, then he goes on and gives the specifics. The context for the specific exhortations that he delivers to husbands and wives is, in verse 20, thankfulness. Be thankful. This means that we're to be giving thanks always. Notice what Paul says, giving thanks always for your spouse to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be giving thanks for the spouse that God has given us. Jim was kind enough to send me a quotation from Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, yesterday. And Tolkien had this to say about marriages in this vein. He said, "Nearly all marriages, even happy ones, are mistakes. In the sense that almost certainly, in a more perfect world, or even with a little more care in this very imperfect one, almost certainly both partners might be found more suitable mates. But the real soulmate," Tolkien insists, "is the one you're actually married to, the one that God gave you. No, this man, no, this woman cannot meet all my needs. But God has promised to meet them. And what's more, He's given me my spouse on top of it all." Wow. Okay. Thanks. Thank you. Okay. Now, so this is the first thing. We have to beware of idolatry and the necessity of thankfulness. As we saw last week, however, the very next verse, verse 21 here, you'll notice as he gets into his discussion of marriage, in verse 21 he gives the operative context, another operative context for marriage, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And that mutual submission, mutual giving of glory, mutual sharing of work and words looks differently for husbands and wives. Okay? But here, Paul exhorts us all as a body and as husbands and wives to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. What does this mean? It means that before a husband is a husband and before a wife is a wife, he or she is a disciple of Christ. As we've insisted time and time again, the foundation of godly marriages is godly people. Okay? Godly people. A husband must be living in the fear of God, trusting Him, loving Him, serving Him, worshiping Him. So too a wife must be living in the fear of God, trusting Him, loving Him, serving Him, worshiping Him. Husbands and wives, as I say with this section title here, are covenanted disciples. They're disciples who have covenanted together to share glory, share work, and share words on the most intimate level. As the body of Christ, we do that on one level. As married couples, we do that on another level. Because husbands and wives are first and foremost disciples of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, they have an obligation to treat one another in this vein, right? Peter urges husbands. He says, husbands, treat your wife with understanding, giving her honor as what? As a fellow heir of the grace of life. Grant your wife honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, likewise, wives are to do the same. They are to grant their husbands honor, respect, obedience as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Now, if, here's the important point, if we're to treat one another as fellow disciples of Christ, this means that husbands and wives are going to have to deal with one another's sin. Shocking truth. Shocking truth. Well, why is this? Well, because dealing with sin is a regular part of being in fellowship with sinners. And husbands and wives are in intimate fellowship with one another. And undoubtedly, you're going to sin against one another, and you need to know how to deal with it. Okay, you need to know how to deal with it. Paul tells us as God's people, if you look back in chapter 4 of Ephesians, look back at chapter 4, and notice what he urges upon all of us as the people of God. In chapter 4, verse 32, he tells us, and, well, look back at verse 31. You know, we could go even further back, but 31. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That part of being in the body of Christ is we bump into one another, and since we're sinners, we often sin against one another. But that happens a lot in marriage. It happens a lot in marriage, particularly when you're first married. Okay? You're bumping into one another all the time, sinning against one another all the time. And you need to know how to deal with this. So how do husbands and wives implement this? How do we be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us? First, note that when a man and woman covenant together, they become one new person, a new entity. This new person, this collective entity and identity, has a head. It has a leader. That leader, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11 last week, is the man. Paul repeats that in Ephesians 5 here. Looking at Ephesians 5, looking at verses 22 through 24, notice what Paul says. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Notice there's no imperative here. This is simply a description. The husband is the head of the home. He is the authority of the home. Okay? And he's the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Now, so Paul tells us that the husband is the head of his home, and as Christ is the head of the church. And then notice what follows in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, as we're considering this question of how do we deal with sin? How do we deal with sin in a marriage? We have to ask ourselves, well, as husbands, how does Jesus deal with sin in his body? How does Jesus deal with sin in the church? Well, here's how he deals with it. He takes responsibility for it. He tells the Father, that sin of my bride, that's my responsibility. I will pay. I will recompense. I'll make satisfaction. Right? This is what Jesus says. He takes responsibility for what his bride does wrong. So husbands, what's our first calling as heads of our homes when there's sin in the home? Well, we have to take responsibility. Now, we may not have to take personal responsibility. We may not be the one who directly sinned, though we may be the one who directly sinned. But we do need to take covenantal responsibility. We are responsible. Okay, we are responsible. A husband is not only a private person. He's not only an individual. He's also a public person. He's the head of a home. He's responsible for the functioning of the home in the presence of God. And so, husbands must take ownership. We must come before the face of God and plead with God on behalf of our homes. In particular, if our wife has sinned, we need to come and petition God for her. God, I'll take that. Have mercy upon her. Help me to love her. Help me to lead her. That's what Jesus does. That's how Jesus deals with sin, okay, as the head of the bride. Now, but not only should husbands be taking covenantal responsibility for sin in their homes, husbands and wives both, as disciples of Christ, need to be taking personal responsibility for their own sins. Okay, the fact that the husband is covenantally responsible for the state of his home does not mean that wives get off scot-free. Okay, it doesn't mean wives can sin with impunity and say, well, it's all his fault. No, sorry, it's not. Okay? You are personally responsible for your sins. Okay? So we need to ask God as husbands and as wives to make us sensitive to our sin, to make us quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, all these things, you know, that we try to apply in other relationships, these Bible memory verses that we memorize and say, well, yeah, I need to be doing this with Georgie over there. We need to be doing that with our spouses, too. Okay? We need to be doing that. Paul's exhortation to the church in Colossae applies to marriage. Be bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. The overriding atmosphere in our homes. Here's the message. The overriding atmosphere in our homes in dealing with sin must be one of humility and love, taking the log out of our own eye before we take the speck out of our spouse's eye, right? Further, if the glory of a man, as Solomon tells us, is to overlook a transgression, how much more is that necessary for husbands and wives? If you're married, you know you constantly sin against one another, okay? And so sometimes you just have to overlook those things. The overriding atmosphere should be one of love, of joy, of giving to one another. The types of things that we talked about last week in Trinitarian life continue to push themselves into marriage. What should marriage look like? We should be giving glory to one another. We should be sharing work together. We should be sharing words together, communicating with one another, forgiving one another, delighting in one another. Not only then should we be taking personal responsibility for our own sins in the relationship, we should also be overlooking often one another's transgressions. Knowing that we're sinners too, knowing how often our spouse is having to overlook our transgressions. All right, so that's covenantal responsibility. Take responsibility. Husbands, take responsibility for your homes. It's what we need to do. Husbands and wives, as disciples of Christ, take responsibility for your sin. And be gracious to one another. Love one another. Be thankful for one another. Overlook sin. Second, covenantal accountability. One of the functions that both husbands and wives perform for one another as covenanted disciples is holding one another accountable, right? Okay. In a healthy marriage, husbands and wives should be growing in their love for the Lord, and as this happens, growing in their love for one another. And the only way that we as sinners can grow in our love for God is if we're getting rid of sin. Right? That's a pretty straightforward principle in Scripture. Okay? The only way we can grow in our love for the Lord is if our competing love for sin is being put to death. We're in Ephesians 4. Look at verses 22 through 24. Notice what Paul has to say here. He's exhorting us as disciples of Christ, as those who have learned Christ, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul's saying the way you're going to grow more in your love for God is by putting off the old man, putting on the new man, growing in your love for the Lord. And that type of discipleship growth is what is necessary for our marriages to grow more lovely too, so that we're sinning less and less against one another. What this means is that if husbands and wives are to grow in their love for one another, they must be giving up sinful patterns of behavior. And that requires accountability. This is what Rebekah provided for Isaac, right? In our story at the beginning. When Isaac was determined to disobey God, Rebekah intervened and held him accountable. It's what a few chapters after that incident, it's what Jacob provides for Rachel. When Rachel demands of him, "Give me children or else I die." And he says, "What are you doing treating me as if I'm God to open and close your womb?" Okay. Jacob says, "You can't demand that of me. You cannot do that." So husbands and wives are to hold one another accountable. It's Rebekah's faith that enables Isaac to see his blindness. It is Jacob's harsh words on this occasion to his wife that enable her to see, "Oh, you're right, I can't demand that." Some of the greatest periods of personal growth and sanctification in my own life have been the result of my wife respectfully, graciously calling me on my sin and urging me to seek the Lord more faithfully. Indeed, one of the reasons I married my wife, okay, she'll probably tell you this too, I hope anyway, was because that I knew I would always be second on her list of priorities. Serving God would always be first, and she would hold me accountable to serve Him also. Now, likewise, I trust some of her greatest periods of growth have been the result of my holding her accountable and urging her to seek the Lord more faithfully. Husbands and wives should lovingly, graciously, respectfully, humbly be holding one another accountable as brothers and sisters in Christ. "Honey, when you yelled at me the other day, that really hurt. I think that you sinned against me." Now, ideally, as a husband and wife grow over the years, they grow in their love for the Lord, they grow in their love for one another, these times of confrontation grow less and less frequent, right? Husband and wives are to be growing more holy. We're to be refined by God, purified by God. And as we grow in our love for Him, we'll grow to cherish one another all the more. And this requires everything we've noted before. Husbands and wives need to be giving thanks for one another. We need to be taking responsibility for our sins. We need to be humble and gracious to one another. Within the context of such a relationship, where husbands and wives are growing in their love for the Lord and for one another, confrontation will be happening less and less often. But it shouldn't be happening less often. Okay? It should not be growing less frequent simply because one spouse is being hard-hearted and refusing to change. I don't have a problem. You're the only one with problems here. A ceasefire is not the same thing as peace. Right? A ceasefire is not the same thing as peace. Husbands and wives who are no longer firing at one another are not necessarily living in harmony with one another. Okay. So this is the ideal. Husbands and wives should be growing in their love for one another, holding one another accountable. Ideally, when my wife holds me accountable, I repent. I say, if I really was sinning, then God is using your spouse to hold you accountable. He's saying, look, my disciple, you've got to get rid of this. This is wrong. Okay, you can't behave that way. So this is the ideal. Husbands and wives holding one another accountable, being soft to one another, taking responsibility, being thankful for one another, saying, yes, honey, you're right. I think I did sin against you when I yelled at you. Please forgive me. But what do you do? What do you do if you confront your spouse over perceived sin? Okay, something you perceive to be sin. You and your spouse attempt to wrestle through the issue, and you simply cannot reach a resolution. What do you do? Well, you seek help. You seek outside assistance. Ideally, if one of you calls the other on a sin and you cannot reach a resolution to the matter, then the husband should take the initiative as the head of the home and seek out help, even if he's the one who's been accused and is disagreeing with the accusation. The husband is seeking out help not to justify himself, but to get help for the household for which he's covenantally responsible. The goal for husbands in this is peace and harmony, not victory. The goal is peace and harmony, not victory. It's not I'm the victor here as the husband and I'm going to show you, or I'm the victor as the wife and I'm going to show you. We're trying to develop, to reestablish perichoresis, this Trinitarian fellowship that can only exist when sin is not in the room. It can't exist if we're constantly sinning against one another. So, but if your spouse refuses, let's say the husband won't go. Let's say the husband and the wife doesn't agree that the husband should go. For whatever reason, we don't want our name tarnished or whatever it might be. If you confront your spouse over sin and the sin is not dealt with, what should you do? Well, again, first and foremost, take yourself to God, okay, and ask Him, am I being realistic here? Okay? Is this really a sin issue that he's, squeezing the toothpaste from the middle, or is this just a personal, quirk that I have? Okay? So be realistic, okay? Make sure it's really an issue, that it's a sin issue. But then, if it really is a sin issue, well, remember, first and foremost, you are fellow disciples. You're to help one another grow in the Lord. And so, for the benefit of your spouse, as a blessing and gift to your husband or to your wife, you need to practice Matthew 18. You need to get some help discreetly. Getting help does not mean going around and gossiping to all your friends. Okay? Boy, I'm really having trouble in my marriage. That's not what it means. It means you go and you get help. Okay? Bring someone in to help with the situation. Not necessarily, again, to justify you, but to help. Okay, to bring peace and harmony. It could be a close friend, if you have a close friend that you respect as a couple. It could be an older couple in a congregation. It could be a member of the session. It could be, in extreme situations, the police. Okay. George and I need some help, you say. I confronted him about racking up debt on our credit card, and he's refused to confess his sin. Please help us. Okay. We need help. Don't gossip. Get help. Go to someone who's a solution to the problem. Now, it's perhaps worth addressing in this context a question that arises in some minds. If a wife does this sort of thing, isn't that undermining the husband's authority in his home? The short answer is no. A husband's authority does not mean that he gets to sin with impunity. A husband's authority does not mean that he gets to sin with impunity. Again, Rebecca and Isaac, right? Rebecca calls Isaac on his sin, and Isaac ends up blessing her and recognizing it. Because, you know, you do realize that in cases where there's been deception in a legal contract, that you can back out of that. But Isaac doesn't back out of the blessing of Jacob. How come? Because he was wrong. That's why. Okay? He was wrong. And Rebekah blessed him. If my wife calls me on my sin and I refuse to give heed to her, then she, precisely because she loves me, precisely because she wants me to grow more like Christ, she should bring along another as a witness of the grievance. Within a Christian home, submission does not mean oppression. Submission means a wife comes up under her husband to help him, to assist him, to empower him to be a more faithful disciple of Christ than he otherwise could be. And sometimes this type of submission can be incredibly painful for a husband. Ow. Okay. Now, on her part, okay, on her part, a wife needs to do this in a respectful way, right? In a way that honors her husband, that seeks out his best. That's why she's doing it. She's seeking out what's best for him. Not what's best for her, but what's best for him. She doesn't want him to come under the judgment of God for the way he's leading his family. She wants to honor him. Within a Christian home, wives are not to nag and berate their husbands, but to respect their husbands and help them to be even greater men than they could be otherwise. So too, okay, going the other direction, right? Husbands are to assist their wives. A husband's calling is to lead his household, to direct his wife in following and loving Christ more fully. In this role, wives out there, your husband will hold you accountable for your sin, and you're going to have to take ownership of your sin, okay, if it's true, and confess it to the Lord. And your growth might be painful too. It might. It usually is. Okay, it's usually real painful. It's usually not pleasant to get rid of those old habits. Okay? Notice then that the scriptural way, okay, tying all this back together, okay, notice that the scriptural way in which husbands and wives should be dealing with sin in their marriage is the same way, fundamentally, we should deal with sin in the body of Christ. Right? We should be overflowing with gratitude for one another. Ah, look at all these smiling, great people out here. Okay? And so as husbands and wives, we need to be receiving our spouse as a gift from God and not God himself. We need to be taking responsibility, husbands for the state of our homes and for our personal sin, wives for the personal sin. We need to be overlooking transgressions, granting grace to one another, being long-suffering with one another. And let me remark on that now. I'll come back to that. We need to be holding one another accountable. So, overflowing with gratitude, taking responsibility, overlooking transgressions, holding one another accountable, for the sake of our spouse, in order to facilitate their growth in grace, in order to increase their glory, which is what it's all about, right? That's why God created marriage, for husbands and wives to give glory to one another. We hold one another accountable. sometimes this may necessitate seeking outside help. Now, ideally, it shouldn't, right? Okay, most of the time, if husbands and wives are being open to the Lord and soft in their sin and not holding on to grudges and things, then when my wife calls me on a sin, you know, I might do that at first, but I should, if the Spirit of God is pounding on me, I should say, you know, honey, I think you're probably right. In fact, it was probably worse than you said. Okay. This is the general pattern, okay? But what about divorce? How are we to think about divorce? Well, frequently, part C, covenantal treachery. Frequently, rather than deal with our sin biblically, we refuse. We harden our hearts to God in one way or another, and this hardening of the heart is the very thing that precipitates the breakdown of our marriages. Rather than hold one another accountable, we gossip, or we grumble, or we get withdrawn, or we nag, or we grow bitter, or we act tyrannically and enforce conformity. And here's where I might mention what I was going to mention earlier. Overlooking a transgression does not mean this. It doesn't mean that you don't mention it to your spouse because you really personally don't like conflict. Okay, refusing to confront somebody because you don't like conflict is looking out for whom? It's looking out for me. Okay, it's not looking out for my spouse's best interest or the best interest of somebody else in the body. Okay, refusing to mention something simply because we don't like conflict isn't overlooking the transgression. Overlooking the transgression is, well, you know, how many times have I done that to my spouse? I'm just going to let that one go because, after all, I love her and I do that all the time. And then it doesn't come up, okay? It doesn't come back to bite, okay? It doesn't end in bitterness. So, but when we don't do that, okay, when we respond to sin sinfully, when we respond to sin in the marriage in a sinful manner, that is what destroys relationships and frequently precipitates divorce. And it's this type of divorce that Jesus explicitly forbids in our text in Mark today. In what we might call normal sin situations, okay? All right? Run-of-the-mill sin situations, divorce is not lawful. We cannot forsake our oath and terminate the covenant that we have made with our spouse. To do so is condemned in Scripture with the strongest language possible. Divorce in such circumstances is called treachery. When accompanied by remarriage, Jesus tells us it is adultery. Back in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus states this quite clearly in our text today. In Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, notice he hits both men and women here. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, in the background, okay, of this declaration of our Lord is clearly the case of Herod and Herodias. Okay? Herod's the first verse. Herodias is the second one. Okay. Jesus is condemning their conduct, much like John the Baptist had done earlier in the gospel. They'd not only behaved treacherously, in divorcing their spouses, but they had committed adultery and marrying one another. Okay. Now, at the same time, Jesus' words are applicable not only to Herod and Herodias, but in our own day, are they not? Covenantal treachery abounds. God reveals his attitude toward this in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, which we just don't have time to look at. But God declares in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. And if you look at that passage, okay, you look at what he says there, you'll find there are three reasons that God hates divorce. Here they are. Number one, okay, divorce destroys the one flesh union that God creates to image himself. Divorce destroys the one flesh relationship that God created image the Trinity. So he says, I hate it because it's destroying what I've brought together. Secondly, God says he hates it because it harms the children whom God claims from the marriage. Your children are not yours. They're God's children. And when you divorce one another, it hurts your kids. In other words, it hurts God's kids. Thirdly, and that, by the way, that kind of branches us into why does then Mark go on to talk about Jesus blessing little children, okay, in the next pericope, next story? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Thirdly, interestingly enough, God in Malachi says that divorce is essentially murder. He says that it covers one's hands with violence, okay, with blood. Why? Because you're destroying the one new person that God created, okay, in destroying this marriage. That's what you're doing. God hates divorce. This is what Jesus says, right? What God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, so that's covenantal treachery. But if you know your Bibles well, you should have a bit of a question at this point, okay? If this is true, if God hates divorce, then how can Scripture at certain points praise those who are pursuing a divorce? One thinks, for example, of Matthew's claim about Joseph, the earthly father of our Lord. Matthew tells us that Joseph was a righteous man, and therefore he was determined to divorce Mary quietly when she was found to be with child. Similarly, one thinks of the prophet Hosea, who is commanded by God to bring charges against his wife Gomer and to divorce her. How does that work? Okay, what's going on there? Now, even more strikingly, if you turn back to the book of Jeremiah, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 3 and look at verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 3, God is talking in this section about the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. Why did God send the northern kingdom of Israel into exile? And to talk about his judgment of the northern kingdom, he employs the metaphor of divorce. God divorced Israel. Okay. Throughout the Old Testament, God is frequently described as Israel's husband, and Israel is his bride. So look at this in Jeremiah chapter 3. It actually starts earlier, but we're going to read just verses 6 through 10. Says, the Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she's done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah is not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. So notice that God is divorcing Israel. And he's holding up a threat to Judah here, right? Don't be like your sister. Actually, you know, by Jeremiah's time, it's already too late. Okay, the divorce happens. Okay? Here's the point. If God can divorce righteously, then it must be okay in certain circumstances, right? Okay. If God can use that imagery and talk about it with what he does, then it must be acceptable in certain circumstances. So what are the circumstances? Well, all the language describes what's been happening. What's Israel been doing? She's been playing the harlot. She's been an adulteress. She's been committing porneia, okay? Fornication, sexual immorality. So then, okay, with this background, Jeremiah chapter 3, you can look, okay, Hosea. In Hosea, it's the same thing. Why is Gomer sent off? Because she's an adulteress, right? She commits adultery. And so God tells Hosea in Hosea chapter 2, verse 2, you are not my wife, and I am no longer your husband. Okay, God is pronouncing that to Israel, and supposedly Hosea is pronouncing that to Gomer simultaneously. Now, as the story unfolds, God in his grace and mercy calls her back, right? Hosea calls Gomer back. But that's somewhat beside the point. Look at Matthew chapter 5 with this background, okay? Matthew chapter 5, and then we note what Jesus says here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Well, looking at verse 31, Jesus says, furthermore, it's been said, Jesus, right, is correcting a misinterpretation of the Old Testament. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. No, that's hogwash. Okay, that's not what the Old Testament said. Verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, except porneia, fornication, sexual immorality is better. It includes adultery. It includes, it would include any that type of sexual sin, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, okay? If any of that is going on, okay, that's the exception. Except for porneia, he causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced unlawfully commits adultery. Looking over at Matthew chapter 19, we see the same thing, the same exception being mentioned by Jesus in Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 9, if we look at verse 9, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So notice, if we ask the question, where was Jesus deriving this exception? Well, it's the clear teaching of the Old Testament. In cases of porneia, sexual immorality, again, which would include adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, etc., divorce is permitted. The sin so violates the nature of the union established by God in marriage that termination of the covenant is permissible. Now, I want to make a few observations. First, why doesn't Mark include this exception in his gospel? Well, my take on that would be because it's not relevant to the case of Herod and Herodias, which is the specific situation that Jesus seems to be addressing on that occasion. In addition, simply because he doesn't mention an exception in one spot doesn't mean that the exception isn't there. Secondly, notice that in none of this have I said that divorce is commanded, okay, other than the unusual circumstance of Hosea. It is permitted. Okay? Divorce in cases of sexual immorality is permitted. There may be reasons, extenuating circumstances, that wouldn't be wise, nor maybe even right. Okay, circumstances will differ. Okay, but in cases of sexual immorality, it is permitted. Third, remarriage is permitted in cases of lawful divorce. Whoever, notice Jesus said, whoever divorces and remarries except for sexual immorality commits adultery. This implies that if divorce and remarriage happens in the case of sexual immorality, then you do not commit adultery when you remarry. Okay, divorce and remarriage in such instances is permitted. All right, we might also mention briefly, since we're talking about divorce, okay, Paul confirms this basic principle. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 7, this is the last passage we're going to look at this morning. 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is taking up a new issue that Jesus didn't really consider, didn't teach upon in his ministry. But notice first in 1 Corinthians 7, looking at verse 10, Paul says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband," in other words, to divorce, "but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." Now, he doesn't mean this isn't authoritative. He simply means that the Lord didn't address it. Okay? "If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." Okay? He says even in these evangelistic settings where one spouse is converted and another spouse, their other spouse is still unbelieving, the marriage bond is inviolable. Do not divorce. Differences of religious conviction were not sufficient to divorce. "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. But if the unbeliever departs," notice that Paul gives another permission here. "If the unbeliever departs, if he deserts," okay, he divorces, "let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Notice what Paul is substantiating here is that he grants that in cases in which the unbelieving partner deserts the believing spouse, divorce, and I would argue remarriage, is permissible in such circumstances. Paul's insistence that a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases implies they're no longer bound by the covenant oaths which they made to their partner, since their partner has divorced them. The covenant has been, for all intents and purposes, terminated, as though one's spouse were dead. Okay. Hence, they're free to remarry. Okay, so how do we wrap all this up? God's intention for marriage is that it be perpetual. The exchange of covenantal vows between a man and a woman that forms a new person out of two images the very nature of God. And so this new relationship is inviolable. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Divorce, even lawful divorce, is always the result of sin. While not every divorce is sinful, okay, every divorce is the result of sin. At times a husband, at times a wife, at times both, in hardness of heart, betray one another and commit covenantal treachery. Well, what's the solution? Where do we go from here? It's important to emphasize, in conclusion, that marriage problems are not unforgivable, nor are they hopeless. Further, neither divorce nor adultery is the unforgivable sin. Let us say you've messed up. You've messed up in the past. Your marriage is troubled because you failed to deal with sin righteously. What do you do? What do you do? Well, you ask God's forgiveness for your hardness of heart. You ask your spouse's forgiveness for your hardness of heart. You then proceed forward in joy. God's forgiven you. And in that joy, be truly faithful to your spouse, grateful for him or her, taking responsibility for your own sin and helping your spouse to grow more like Christ. That's what you do. Okay? What if you've divorced your spouse unlawfully in the past? What do you do? Okay. Well, you ask God's forgiveness for your covenantal treachery. You ask your former spouse's forgiveness for your covenantal treachery. Then you proceed forward in joy. God has forgiven you. And in that joy, you remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to your former spouse. That's what Paul says. Well, what if you've divorced your spouse unlawfully and you've remarried another unlawfully? What do you do? Well, you ask God's forgiveness for your covenantal treachery, for your adultery. You seek your former spouse's forgiveness for your treachery and for your adultery. You move ahead in joy. God has forgiven you. And in that joy, you remain faithful to your current spouse. Don't compound covenantal treachery by being unfaithful to your current spouse. One sin does not solve another. The testimony of our forgiveness is here in the supper. God, in His grace and in His mercy, died to forgive us our sins. As husbands and wives, we are to forgive one another precisely because Christ has forgiven us. And so as we come to the table, let us come in joy, knowing that He forgives us, that He grants us His grace, He grants us His Spirit, and if we are intent to serve Him, to glorify Him, He does not hold those things over us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for His love for His bride, the church. We thank you for Your faithfulness in calling us to Yourself. We thank You for Your faithfulness in restoring us to fellowship with You. We thank You for this supper that testifies to us that through Christ we are forgiven. Amen.